I'd invite you to come back to your seats, and you can actually sit down. I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to read the sermon text from the beginning, but I do want to pray. Would you join me in praying now? Lord God, we wait to hear from you. Lord, we say to you as a congregation, here's my heart. Speak what is true. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that regardless of my skill or lack thereof, regardless of these words that I've written, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will take your word and that you will do spiritual surgery on our hearts this morning. Help us to see more of your glory, more of your majesty. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Steve Haupt. I'm one of three pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege to proclaim the Word of God to you this morning. We're continuing our series through the book of Mark. We are now more than halfway finished. We're starting chapter 10 today. And the section heading in my Bible says, teaching about divorce. And I don't dispute that. I think that's a good section heading. That's probably what I would have written if I was tasked with writing section headings in the Bible. But as we're going to see this morning, Jesus is going to field a question about divorce, and he's going to turn it on its head, and he's going to give a teaching on marriage. And as the elders sat some months ago and discussed how we were going to split up the book of Mark for the purpose of preaching, we decided that we would preach two sermons on this text. And so this morning, I get to preach on the godly view of marriage from this text. And next week, Jason is going to preach on divorce and remarriage, which is just as well as far as I'm concerned, because those of you that were here might remember that when we went through the book of Malachi, I got to preach that message on divorce. And so I didn't want to be known as the divorce pastor at Piney Ridge Church. So I get the privilege, instead of dissecting Jesus' teaching on marriage. So let's get started in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Mark's going to set the scene. He's going to set the stage for us here in verse 1. So it says this, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. Again and again, as was his custom, he taught them." So it starts off that he left there, which begs the question, well, where was he? So we have to look back into Mark chapter 9, and we see that Jesus and his disciples have come off of the Mount of Transfiguration, way up probably Mount Hermon, and they've come down into the northern reaches of Galilee. And then later in chapter 9, it says that they were in Capernaum, which had been Jesus' home base during much of his ministry. And now they've left there and they've migrated farther south and east across the Jordan River. Jesus is on a long march to Jerusalem and his date with suffering. Jesus has set his face like flint, and nothing will dissuade him, turn him to the left or the right. And yet, we see him still stopping. And Mark says it was his custom to teach the people. And isn't that a beautiful picture of the good shepherd shepherding the lost sheep of Israel? I love that picture. It was his custom to teach the people. And this context of public teaching sets the stage for the Pharisees to present yet another challenge to Jesus. It's another example of the accelerating hostility that's taking place, that's going to culminate at the cross of Christ in Jerusalem. And here, if we start looking now in verse 2, we're going to see that they try to trap Jesus by asking him a loaded question about divorce. And so it says in verse 2, "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for for a man to divorce his wife. Now notice that Mark tells us right out that they asked him this to test him. They're not asking in order to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, and they're certainly not asking so that he can teach them about divorce. These Pharisees, they were experts in the law, so they knew the Torah forwards and backwards, and they knew what it said about divorce. They knew, for example, what it says in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 is probably the most explicit place the Old Testament talks about divorce, and we only really need to look at verse 1. So when we read this, you're going to see that we don't quite end a sentence here at the end of verse 1, but for our purposes, that's all we need. So Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house," and then it goes on, but we don't need to know anymore. The Pharisees knew that the Bible, that the Torah said that. And they also knew that in the millennium of rabbinical interpretation and teaching that had taken place since that had been written and down to their times, they knew that there were, in general, two different schools of interpretation in how they interpreted that phrase, some indecency. It says, Moses says, if he has found some indecency in her, he can write her a certificate of divorce. But the question is, what does that mean, some indecency? And in one of my commentaries, Walter Wessel and Mark Strauss explain it for us. They say, quote, "The school of Shammai, the stricter of the two schools, understood these words to mean something morally indecent, in particular, adultery." So stop there for a minute. So this more conservative school said, you may only write a certificate of divorce for your wife if she has been involved in adultery. Now, back into the quote, the school of Hillel interpreted the words much more freely. Just about anything in a wife that a husband did not find to his liking was suitable grounds for divorce, even if she burned his food, end quote. So the Pharisees were completely aware that this was a controversial subject, and they figured, okay, we're going to trap Jesus, because no matter which way he answers, he's going to make some people mad, right? But isn't it wonderful here that we have an example that the foolishness of God is wiser than men? Jesus is too shrewd to fall for the trap of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have done well to pay attention to Proverbs 3:7, which says, "Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." Rather than walk into the Pharisees' trap, Jesus did what he often did in such circumstances. He responded to a question by asking another question. So look at verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" So Jesus has successfully volleyed the ball back into the Pharisees' court. And notice that his wording there, "What did Moses command you?" When we read Deuteronomy 24:1, I didn't see anything about Moses commanding divorce, did you? He says, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees, incapable of winning an argument with the all-wise Son of God, they just go right ahead and plow ahead and answer him. Moving on to verse 4, they say, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." So notice they didn't put any conditions on that. They just said Moses allowed it, right? And I can almost hear in Jesus' mind, he says, "Gotcha." Now he's going to go on the attack. And like he does so much in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he interprets the Old Testament law for us. Let's look at the rest of the passage now, starting in verse 5. "And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So notice that Jesus answers their question about divorce by talking primarily about marriage. He's saying to the Pharisees, you're asking the wrong question. You shouldn't be asking, how can I divorce my wife? You should be asking, how can I see more clearly in the Scriptures? How can I see more clearly God's design and God's purposes for marriage? And Jesus points them back to creation. He grounds his teaching on marriage all the way back to the very first man and a woman. And he quotes two passages from the book of Genesis. He's saying, look back to what you have read and what you know about creation and understand that marriage was designed and ordained by God as a high calling and with a high purpose. And as followers of Christ, we ought to seek to better understand God's design and God's purpose for marriage. We ought to place a higher value on marriage than the secular society in the world. And so today, I want to look at Jesus' teaching on marriage. And I pray, my prayer is that we will come away with a higher view of marriage, that we will come away placing more value on marriage than we did this morning when we came in, and that those of us that are married will have a deeper commitment to our marriages than we did when we came here. In verse 6, Jesus quotes part of Genesis 1:27. But I want to read the entire verse of Genesis 1:27. It says this: So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then, if we just jump ahead briefly to Genesis 2, I just want to give a summary. We learn that God created Adam first, and then sought a helper for Adam, but no suitable helper could be found in all of the animal kingdom. And so God put Adam to sleep, and he pulled a bone out of his rib. And I think he probably, it's probably not as important, but I think he probably also took some fleshy material with it. Because when Adam awoke, he said, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he created Eve. God put Adam to sleep, and he created Eve to be Adam's helper. And together, they were to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Together, they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with little image bearers of God. And at the end of chapter 2, Jesus quotes Moses at the end of chapter of our passage this morning, Jesus quotes Moses from chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24, and he says this: In light of all that I've told you about creation, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So marriage is ordained by God from the beginning to be a joining of a man, one man, and one woman. And it has several purposes that I think that we can draw out of this passage in Mark and the passage in Genesis that it quotes. So this morning I want to give you five purposes that I see in this passage for marriage. The first purpose that I see is partnership. God ordained that the husband and wife would form a team to fulfill their God-given purpose. And ultimately, their God-given purpose is to magnify the glory of God throughout all the earth. God said that it's not good for man to be alone, that he ought to work in partnership with someone. And so I believe, based on this, that we who are married couples should seek to honor God in our marriages, that we should strive to magnify God, make God appear large to each other and to our children and to our families and our church and our community. And we ought to do that by the way that we relate to one another, that we relate to one another within our God-given roles, that we show the glory of God by the way that we treat each other respectfully and with honor, and that we show God's glory by the way that we speak to one another, speaking gracious words. Married couples should be seeking, a person who is married should not only be seeking their own sanctification and be working out their salvation, but they should be seeking the sanctification of their spouses, and they should do that by praying for them and with them on a regular basis, daily, I dare say. They should be doing that by forgiving them. And that's one of the hard ones, isn't it? We ought to all, those of us who are married, ought to all look at ourselves as the chief of sinners in our marriage. And because we've been forgiven by Christ for our sin, we ought to graciously and perpetually and over and over and over forgive our spouses and speak graciously to them. Not try to fix our spouse, but rather pray for them. Graciously point out sin and encourage and exhort them to follow Christ passionately. Married couples are partnerships put together by God for the glory of His name. The second purpose that I see out of this passage is procreation. Married couples are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with images of God. The last part of that is of ultimate importance. That part that I said, to fill the earth with images of God. You know what? I have a fear. I have a fear that many of us in the church, we hear, be fruitful and multiply, and we're obedient to that. But sometimes we neglect our responsibility to train up our children in the way that they should be, to train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to teach our children and demand that our children be obedient to us and to be respectful to us as their parents, and thereby learn to be obedient and respectful to God. I don't know how we can expect our children to learn to obey God if they don't first learn to obey us. It is our responsibility, when we are fruitful and multiply, to train our children and raise them in such a way that they become children of God. Now, we can't save them. No matter what we do, we can't save them. And so one of the things that we have to do regularly, daily, many, many times a day, is pray for them and ask God to save them. Ask God to take our feeble efforts at raising them and use that to birth new life in them. But you know what, church? That's not just the parents' responsibility. It's our responsibility as a church to walk alongside parents and help them in raising their children to be children of God, to be image bearers of God. And so the responsibility falls on those of you who are single. The responsibility also falls on those of you who God in His wisdom has not yet blessed with children, to walk alongside parents and help them. Mature couples that have already raised your children, Be available to disciple younger couples and help them to see the best ways, the things that have worked for you, and to help them, point them to the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says about how we are to raise our children. The church is supposed to be there to be a support system for parents, to help them in the raising of their children to become images of God. And that is why that I was so overjoyed to take a small part in Kids Bible Club. That just floated my boat for a good week or two this summer. I was so overjoyed to see so many of our covenant members pitch in and help. I'm thankful for Craig and Liz, who had the vision and pestered the elders until they finally gave in and said, yes, we'll have one. And then they took the ball and ran with it and led it. That is such a wonderful picture of the church walking alongside parents to help them share the gospel with their kids. The second purpose of marriage is to fill the earth with image bearers of God for His glory. A third purpose that I see here is that marriage is to be a permanent promise or covenant. Now, those of you that are familiar with covenants, you know that in Genesis it doesn't explicitly call marriage a covenant, but we can find places in the Bible where it does. Malachi is one of the best examples. Malachi 2, 14 and 15. Let me find that real quick. I don't think I paperclipped it. It's before Mark. It's after Zach. Here we go. Malachi 2. In verse 14, Malachi, the Lord through Malachi, is taking to task the men of Israel. And he says to them, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, there's the partnership, and your wife by covenant. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Well, I might as well go on. And he says, and what was he seeking? Godly offspring. There's procreation, right? Verse 14 of chapter 2 in Malachi says, marriage is a covenant. But you know, here in Genesis, we do have covenantal language. It says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's covenantal language. There's the idea of permanence. Now, permanence in terms of our life here on earth, right? We know that Jesus says we won't be married in the next life. But as long as we are living and breathing, if we are married, marriage is to be a lifelong covenant. And notice in Malachi 2:15, Malachi adds that God has put a portion of His Spirit in. So it's not just a covenant between two people. Sometimes when we have covenant between people, we think, well, that's okay, I can break that covenant, right? The covenant's not just between the two people, but it's between two people and God. And Jesus therefore says in verse 9 of Mark chapter 2, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God ordained marriage to be a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. So we've seen partnership and procreation and permanent promise. The fourth purpose that I see, I really struggled for a P here, is promotion. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean promoting the glory of God throughout the whole world. Marriage is supposed to do that. I want you to notice, go back to Genesis 1:27 with me for a minute. Notice that it contains three phrases, and the first two are repetitive. It says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. Oh, I'm sorry, it says He created him, male and female, he created them. Moses is saying by repeating that phrase that we're created in the image of God, he's saying, I'm telling you something important here. I'm telling you that it's important that we are created in the image of God, male and female, equal in value and worth before God, both created in the image of God. And yet they're different, aren't they? It's intuitively obvious to the casual observer that men and women are different, right? Different physically, praise God. Different emotionally. Different in temperament. Different in their assigned roles by God and their God-assigned levels of authority. And yet, he says they're created in the image of God, and it's their maleness and their femaleness that makes them the image of God. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, I think, at least in part, he's talking about the Trinity. We know that God is a triune God. We know that it's three persons with one essence, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three people with different roles, or three persons with different roles, with different levels of authority. I want to read you something, a passage from my textbook that I bought by Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. It always tickles me when I can read a quote from this book because somehow in my mind it justifies the price that I paid to buy this book. So here we go. This is what Wayne Grudem says about the Trinity. Though all three members of the Trinity are equal in power and on all other attributes, the Father has a greater authority. He has a leadership role among all the members of the Trinity that the Son and the Holy Spirit do not have. In creation, the Father speaks and initiates, but the work of creation is carried out through the Son and sustained by the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit. In redemption, the Father sends the Son into the world, and the Son comes and is obedient to the Father and dies to pay for our sins. After the Son has ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes to equip and empower the church. Each member of the Trinity has distinct roles and functions. Differences in roles and authority between the members of the Trinity are thus completely consistent with equal importance, personhood, and deity, end quote. So our creation as male and female shows something of the nature of God. It's God in three persons in one essence. Male and female differing in roles and authority, but the same in their value and worth before God. And marriage shows those two different genders, a man and a woman, coming together to form one entity with the Spirit of God mixed in. And so in our marriage, we are showing, uniquely showing, something of the character or the nature of God. That's a high calling. We ought to have a high view of marriage and not even entertain thoughts that we can split it up. I have one more purpose that I want to mention. I've mentioned partnership, procreation, permanent promise, and promoting the image of God as our triune God. And the fifth one I'm going to call Paul's proclamation. And you're going to look at Genesis 1 and you're going to say, well, where in the world do you see Paul in there? And I'm going to say, well, I get Paul's proclamation from Ephesians 5, but I can justify talking about it in the context of this passage because Paul quotes Genesis 2 in Ephesians 5. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 to 32. It's a longer passage, but I want to read it all so we can kind of get it all in context. It's addressed to husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Just let that sit for a minute. Isn't God amazing? Aren't you glad? If you're a follower of Christ, aren't you glad to be part of this church that is the bride of Christ, that he is sanctifying, that he is cleansing, that he wants to present to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle? Oh, praise God, because I've got a lot of spots and wrinkles, and I'm not talking about my skin. I'm talking about my sin. And he has wiped that record clean. And he's imputed to me the righteousness of Christ, that I might be without spot or wrinkle, and us together, the church, might be presented to him in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Don't you just love God? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done, for dying for us. That's how much Christ loves us. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Brothers and sisters, the fifth point that I want to make is that when our marriages are functioning the way that they should, spouses are preaching to each other. They are proclaiming to their children and to their families and to their church and to their community that this is a picture of how much Christ loves the church and how much the church honors, respects, and loves Christ. You know, I had to dig pretty deep to find something that I do to serve Sandy, but every once in a while, I usually get up before her, and if I hear her rummaging around in the bathroom, I'll get up and I'll go make her a cup of tea. It's a mug of tea, actually. It's a little thing. It's a small thing. But when I do that, I'm saying to Sandy, I love you. But I'm saying more than that. I'm saying, Sandy, this is how much Christ loves the church. And I'm able to serve you in this sacrificial way because Christ has loved me and poured his love out on me, and I'm able to pour that out on you. And when Sandy slaves in the kitchen for hours on Thanksgiving, when we have our whole family of 14 together, she's saying to all of my children and my grandchildren, she's saying, this is how much I love you and how much I love my husband. But she's saying more than that to my children and grandchildren. She's saying, this is how the church ought to love Christ. And so, married couples, I want to encourage you to not just be husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Wives, submit joyfully to your husbands. Yes, you should do that. But take the opportunity when you see your spouse fulfilling their God-given role, take the opportunity to point it out to your kids. Not so much, yes, they should honor and respect their parents, but even more so, point them to Christ and say, look what Daddy's doing. He's showing us how much Christ loves us. And what he did to sacrificially to serve us, to give his life for us. And Daddy's laying down his life for us today in order to nourish us and cherish us. Point him to Christ. When our marriages function as they should, we are broadcasting to those around us how much Christ loves, cherishes, and nourishes the church, and how the church ought to joyfully submit and show honor and respect to Christ. Five purposes of marriage. But in the nitty-gritty of marriage, what does it mean for us? Well, I've already talked about some things that we can do in the nitty-grittiness of daily life to point our families to Christ and to the nature of God. But I have a couple groups of people that I want to talk to this morning. And the first group I want to talk to are those of you who may be struggling in your marriage. The first thing that I want you to know is marriage ain't for sissies. Marriage is hard. And if you are struggling in your marriage this morning, I want you to know you're not different than those of us who are holy and don't have problems in our marriage. You're very much like us, because every marriage has difficult times. Making a marriage work takes a lot of prayer, takes a lot of perseverance, takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of endurance. It takes a lot of prayer. Making a marriage work causes heartache, blood, sweat, and tears. And if you're going through a contentious time in your marriage, I have two things I want to say to you. The first is this: meditate on what we've talked about this morning. Let it seep into your mind and through your mind into your heart. And let it be an encouragement and an exhortation to stay the course. Don't give up. Jesus is worth whatever it is that you're going through. And you know what? Our sins, I've heard it said, our sins are many, but His mercy is more. And He will give you the power that you need. His energy will work powerfully within you, Colossians 1:29 tells us, to labor and struggle and toil and do whatever it takes to make our marriages better, to achieve reconciliation. The church has been given the ministry of reconciliation. And you know where we work that out the most? In our homes and in our families and in our marriages. I just want to encourage you this morning to be determined to show your spouse and to show your kids and show the world the beauty of Christ's love for the church and the beauty of the church's love for Christ. Jesus is worth doing whatever it takes to be reconciled. The second thing I have to say to those of you who may be going through a contentious time in your marriage is ask for help. First of all, ask God for help. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Ask God to help you be a better husband or a better wife. I'm not saying that it's sinful to pray for your spouse. No, I encourage you to pray for your spouse. But if you pray for your spouse in a self-righteous way, as saying, "Well, Lord, I wish you would fix her so our marriage could be better," I'm going to tell you that I think that is sinful. As I said earlier, we ought to see ourselves as the chief of sinners. And we ought to ask God to remove the beam from our eye before we try to move the little splinter from our spouse's eye. Yes, we should ask God for help, but I also want to encourage you to ask the church for help. We have mature couples in our church who've been to hell and back in their marriages. Ask them to disciple you. Don't be ashamed. Go up to them and say, would you just come over for dinner sometime and talk to us about our marriage? Husbands, find a mature, godly man to disciple you. Wives, find a mature, godly woman to disciple you. Or come to the pastors. Listen, I hope that those of you that have been with us for a while find us to be approachable. Don't be afraid to talk to us or text us or call us or email us and say, we need help. It's our privilege and our joy to shepherd you. It's what we're called to do. And sometimes with couples, we like to double and triple team them. We love to take you to the Bible and point to you what the Bible says that you need to do to reconcile in your marriage. And if you feel like you need counseling beyond what we are trained to do, we would love to recommend to you biblical counselors. But get help. Don't try to go it alone. God said in Genesis that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. We ought not go on this Christian path alone. That's why God gave us the church. Don't try to get through it alone. Get help. The second group of people that I want to talk to this morning is those of you who are single. It's true that marriage uniquely shows something of the nature of the Trinity and of Christ's relationship to the church. Marriage shows this uniquely in ways that no other relationship can or should. But marriage does not display these things exclusively. By that I mean there are other ways to show the glory of God's nature and the glory of Christ's relationship with the church. It can be through friendships, relationships within the church. You can show it by your service. Listen, marriage is a high calling. But I want to tell you that singleness is at least an equally high calling. Jesus was single. And Jesus commended those who remained celibate for the kingdom of God. Paul was single. And Paul said, I wish all you married people could be like me. Because a single person has the unique opportunity to be devoted solely to God. And married people don't have that option. So please, if you are not married, don't think of yourself as a second-class citizen in the church. And I'm just briefly step on my soapbox and say, church, we need to do a better job of pulling in people who are single and making them feel welcome in the body of Christ. Off my soapbox. If you're single, please don't resent your stage of life. Listen, marriage cannot save you. Marriage is not the thing that makes you full of joy. And married people, you need to hear this too. Because I think there are married people who are living lives in bitterness because they're not being made full of joy by their spouse. Their spouse is not adequately fulfilling the role of Jesus in their life. And they're bitter about it. Marriage does not save you, and it does not make you full of joy. It's in the presence of God where fullness of joy resides, and it's at His right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. And I fear that if you pursue marriage more passionately than you pursue God, you are in for a huge disappointment. Rather, I urge all of you to passionately pursue God and submit yourself completely to Him. And finally, we mentioned that marriage is a covenant. And I think that it's an important thing for us, for those of us who are married, to regularly reaffirm our covenant to our spouse. I don't mean that we have to have an official ceremony every 2 months where we come down and we re-say the vows that we said on our wedding day. But I do mean more than saying, "I love you" in the morning. I think it's important for us to tell our spouses with our words. Words matter. And we need to say the words, "I am committed to you and you only." I need to say, "Sandy, I love you, and you're the only woman I have ever loved and ever will love. You're the only woman that I desire. And I want to live with you for the rest of my life." We need to find ways to say that to our spouses. And then we need to do it with our actions. I'm going to call out men for just a minute. Men, when we look at other women, when we look at pornography, we are not fulfilling our wedding vow that said that we will forsake all others and cling to her only. You need to stop it. And let me tell you, your wife notices when your glance follows a woman, and it hurts. It breaks their heart. We need to recommit ourselves to our spouses on a regular basis with our words and with our actions. And so I want to invite you to do that this morning as we come to communion. Communion is a reaffirmation of Christ's promise to us. It's a reaffirmation of His covenant promises to us. And if you are a follower of Christ, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation from sin and from the wrath of God, and you are following Him, and you've had that faith affirmed by baptism in a local church, you are welcome, whether you are a member of this church or not, you're welcome to join us for communion. How we do it in this church is we exit to the left, we come to the front or the back. We have 4 stations in front, 2 in the back. We tear off a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken for us. Dip it in the juice that represents Christ's blood spilled for sinners, and we take it back to our seats. And generally, if we take it with other Christians or with our families. And I want to invite those of you who are married this morning, as you reaffirm your commitment to Christ and as He reaffirms His commitment to you, that you take a few minutes, if you have children here, in the presence of your children, let them hear you. And recommit yourselves to each other. I invite you to do that this morning. If you're not a follower of Christ, I would love to talk with you. I'll be down here in front. But this communion meal's not for you yet. I want to urge you, if you're not a follower of Christ, to ask God to save you this morning. But for those of you who should, you may now come to the Lord's table.